Okay, if you've got a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3 if you don't own a Bible. In the pews in front of you, you'll find a blue book. That's a Bible. And we would encourage you to take that Bible, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We'd encourage you to read it because it genuinely is a life-giving book. And go to the contents, find the book of Philippians, turn there, and we're going to read a little bit from chapter 3. And the message this evening is really simple. It's like, how do we live the Christian life well? Like, how do we follow Jesus well? How do we join in God's purposes to make all things new? And this is the Apostle Paul teaching the church in Philippi how to chase after Jesus. And if you've been reading from Philippians at the very beginning and you work your way through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is like a gear change in the book. Chapter 2 has all been about the example of Jesus living this radical kingdom life. And then in chapter 3, Paul kind of changes and basically says, now I want to tell you about how I'm pursuing Christ-likeness. I've told you what Christ is like, and I want to show you how I'm now trying to align my life with his purposes and with his mission to make all things new. And he uses a kind of a running metaphor that we're going to embrace and unpack. So this is Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 onwards. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have fully taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So this is kind of a metaphor based on the Olympics, on the Olympic Games. And some of you will be thinking, well, were the Olympics around? Like in Paul's day in the first century? And the answer is yes, they were. For the history nerds amongst you, all three of you, then you'll probably know that the Olympics began in 776 BC in Olympia in Greece. And it ran right through from 776 BC to the 4th century AD. And in the 4th century, it was stamped out, only to return again in 1894. And we've been celebrating the Olympics every 4 years since that date. So a number of commentaries suggest that maybe Paul is writing to this church in Philippi in the 1st century during an Olympic year. Like the games are probably going on and everyone's embracing like this incredible, you know, spectacle. And it's just interesting that 2016 is an Olympic year. So we've got something in common with what Paul's talking about. And with this metaphor of the games and running this race, Paul smuggles in loads of phenomenal truths about how to follow Jesus and how to chase after Jesus, how to live the Christian life. So we're going to embrace the metaphor. I'm going to tell you loads of different stories about the Olympics over the last few centuries. But we're going to try and answer three questions. Number one, where's the start line in the race? This Christian race of following Jesus, where's the start line? Number two, what's the prize at the finish line? Number three, how do we run well? So question number one, where's the start line? Like, who gets to run? Because if you were to sort of a few months ago just rock up in Rio and say, hey, I just quite like to compete in the games. I've heard there's a real buzz around the games and I kind of back myself. So I've got trainers on, I'm in my trackies and a really tight T-shirt. Can I compete? And if they'd say, well, what kind of is your discipline? You're like, give me a go at the shot put. I'll have a go at the shot put. I've got a bigger, you know, big arm. Yeah, give me a go at that. They're going to laugh in your face, right? You can't just turn up and compete for the Olympic Games. Yes, you need to get certain qualifying times and qualifying distances, but you need an invitation to run. You can't just show up. Even if you've made the qualifying times and the qualifying distances, you need an invitation to run. And I think there's something of Paul communicating in the Christian life. You need an invitation to run. Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. In other words, before we ever take hold of Jesus, he takes hold of us. Before we ever believe in Jesus, Jesus believes in us. Before we ever choose Jesus, he chooses us. So our pursuit of God is purely a response to his pursuit of us. And in this kind of like culture of individualism, we kind of sometimes think that our faith really revolves around us. We talk about the day that we chose Jesus, like we began to follow Jesus. And that's the wrong center around which to gravitate. Actually, the center around which to gravitate is that God pursued us. God initiated a pursuit of us, and we responded to that. So a story that I love to tell that maybe captures the heartbeat of this is the story of Abraham Lincoln. Now, this story is obviously years old, and this was before he was the president in the U.S. and at the height of the slave trade. And he was traveling around the U.S., and he was in this one random town and stumbled into a slave auction. And this was a standard auction, like they were bidding for different types of slaves. And then towards the end of the auction, Abraham Lincoln, who was standing at the back of the room, just noticed that the atmosphere changed in the room. Like there was just a sort of like something uncomfortable about what was happening in the room, but he couldn't put his name on it. It's like, what's happened? Like the men are a little bit more leaning in and getting a little bit excited. What's happening? And then he realized that actually there was these young slave girls being paraded around the room, and it was clear that they were going to be used as sex slaves. And Abraham Lincoln was standing at the back of them just thinking, I can't believe this is happening. In our kind of like world today, this is so dehumanizing. I can't believe this is going on. And as the girls were paraded around the room, the men would begin to cheer and jeer and just egging each other on. And Abraham looking at the back just felt more and more disgusted by what was happening. Anyway, the bid started to be thrown in. One guy's like, yeah, this amount. And then another guy, I'll match that. And then they kept coming in and the men were sort of like egging each other on more and more. Abraham Lincoln at the back of the room, more and more frustration, and got to the point where like he hit that breaking point and he just shouted from the back of the room, and he put a bid in for this slave girl, and the place went totally silent. Everyone looked to the back of the room like, who is this guy? Because he put in a bid that was like three or four times what anyone in the room could match. And they looked around like, you idiot, like she's not worth that amount, what are you doing? Everyone's like, oh, this is nuts. Anyway, eventually the auctioneer was like, well, can anyone match it? Like, going, going, gone. And the slave girl was kind of ushered over towards Abraham Lincoln. And she was terrified. It's like, if he's paid that much money for me, like what's she going to do to me when we get home? And everyone's watching this encounter unfold. And she's walked straight over to Abraham Lincoln. And when she's standing in front of Abraham Lincoln, he leans in and says to her, you're free to go now. Everyone's like, say what? You're free to go now. And she's trying to process this. I'm like, you've just paid a ridiculous amount of money. What do you mean I'm free to go? And he's like, well, you're free to go. She says, well, am I free to go wherever I want to go? Yeah, free to go wherever you want to go. Well, am I free to go with whoever I want to go with? Yeah, free to go with whoever you want to go with. And then there's silence. And she's just trying to process like what's happening. She eventually responds and says, well, if I'm really free to go, I want to go with you. I want to serve you. I want to follow you. Like, if you were to ask anyone in the room that follows Jesus, that's a Christian, like, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? You're going to get loads of different answers, but I'm guessing the standard answer behind almost every answer would be something like this. When I realized what God was like and his heart to pursue me and the lengths he'd go to, i.e. the cross, like to buy my freedom so that I could experience fullness of life. When I realized, God, this is what you're like, I just thought, I want to be around you. I want to hang out with you. I want to serve you. I want to be in relationship with you because what you're offering me is fullness of life. Like, I want in. I want to serve you. Like, we only run because God first pursued us. That's the message of the cross. The arms of God are open wide saying, like, I choose you. Like, I would love for you to choose me back. Because if you choose me back, all the blessings that are found in me can flow to you. I choose you. So where's the start line? Like, who gets to run? And the answer is you run by invitation, not by qualification. It's not like God says, well, if you get your doctrines absolutely bang on, and if you start living a really moral, upright life, and if you do X, and you do Y, and you do Z, and if you clear this bar, if you get to this qualifying mark, yeah, then you can be in the family, and you can start running. No, it's not like that. Like, it's pure grace. It's pure gift. God says, like, I choose you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you're doing, I choose you. And if you respond to me choosing you, and you choose me back, we can be in relationship and I can lead you to life. So where's the start line? The answer is you run by invitation and God says, I choose you. I invite you to begin this race. What's the prize at the finish line? Question number two. In other words, why did Jesus take hold of Paul? And the answer is to bring Paul to life. Fullness of life is the prize. Let me explain it like this. When a creator makes something, he knows what that thing is capable of, right? He knows the full potential. He knows its purpose. He knows why it was made. And it's one of the things I love about kids. They just have complete disregard for why something was made and its initial purpose. I'll give you an example. When my middle son was around like 18 months old, he had this toy where it's like a box with little holes carved into the box, and then you'd have shapes and you'd bang the shapes into the box. People know what I'm talking about? Okay, some of you do. It's a great little game. You don't have to be a kid. You can buy them on Amazon and play them as adults. That would be totally appropriate. Anyway, so he was like playing this game, banging in the shapes. I thought, I just need the toilet. B was out for the day, so I was kind of looking after the kids. I was like, I'm just going to pop to the toilet. He looks pretty occupied with that game. So I rushed upstairs, went to the toilet. It took about half an hour because I was reading the paper on the toilet, as you do. I'm joking, by the way. And eventually come back, and I'd left my iPhone on the sofa when I ran upstairs. And when I came back in, I just noticed, like, Josh, like, banging these shapes into the box and just feeling, like, intense pride. I was like, you are nailing those shapes into the box. Like, well done. You're 18 months and you are on it. And then I just noticed, he's not using the hammer. Like, what is that? And then I just see my iPhone, like, bam. Bam! It's like, no! Like, not my iPhone! Like, what are you doing, Josh? Repeat after me. Daddy's iPhone is precious. Repeat it. I'm obviously joking. He couldn't really talk anyway at the time. But he just had no idea that, like, the iPhone is capable of just, like, phenomenal stuff. It's not a hammer to bang shapes into a little box. Steve Jobs would turn in his grave if he thought iPhones were being used as hammers these days. Because he knows what an iPhone is capable of. He knows the potential of the technology in this kind of small, little, you know, box. God knows why you were made. He's our maker. He knows our potential. He knows what we're capable of. And his heart is to see us fully alive, you know, reaching the full potential that he's put within us. We have a loving, loving Heavenly Father. And his desire is for us to know fullness of life. St. Augustine, the brilliant theologian from the 4th century, put it like this. He said, God, you made us for yourself. That's our purpose, relationship. You made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. You made us for yourself. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, the meaning of life, the purpose of our lives is relationship with God himself. And when we find other causes, other purposes that are less than that, we experience restlessness. We begin to get driven and drawn to other things that don't lead us to life. Essentially, we become like the iPhone being used as a hammer. We found other reasons to live, and those reasons create restlessness, and we don't feel fully alive. Which is why we begin to ask these questions. Surely there's more to life than this? And the answer is, yeah, there is. It's called relationship with Jesus. So why did Jesus take hold of Paul? Why does Jesus take hold of us? And the answer is to bring us to life. Think of the gospel narratives, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you read through the gospel narratives and answer the question, why did Jesus spend most of his time like with those that were just broken and hurting? Like when Jesus describes who he came for, he said, I haven't come for the righteous, those that are well. I've come for the sick. I've come for those that need a savior. And look at the groups that he spends most of his time with. It's the lepers and it's the prostitutes and it's the addicted and it's the blind and it's the tax collectors and those that were on the margins of society. And what does he do? He brings them to life. He loves them to life. He overcomes the stuff that robs them of life. He heals the lepers. He opens the eyes of the blind. He comforts the broken. He forgives the guilt-ridden. He liberates the addicted. He welcomes the lonely and puts them into families. And how does he sum up his mission? He says in John 10, verse 10, I've come that you may have life and have it in all its abundance. Now, that's why I'm here, for those that are sick, because I want to give you life. I want you to live life fully. Like, what were you made for? Like, when God planned out your life, he said, oh, I'm gonna make them. Like, what was his intention? And the answer is that you would be fully alive. That's the prize. That's what we run towards. Fullness of life in relationship with Jesus. And God wants to overcome any obstacles that rob you of that fullness of life. Another brilliant theologian from the early centuries, a guy called Irenaeus, put it like this. He says, the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. Like, what gives God, you know, pleasure and joy? And it's seeing his kids fully alive. Like, as a dad, you know, I've got three kids, Ben, Josh, and Olive. And when I see them playing and running around and laughing, it's like something in me comes to life. It's like, oh, that is beautiful. I'm so proud. I love to see my kids fully alive. How much more our Heavenly Father loves to see his kids fully alive. So the start line is invitation. The finish line is fullness of life. So how do we run well? And I think there's five principles tucked into this metaphor in Philippians 3 that are kind of great guidelines in how to follow after Jesus and live the kingdom-shaped life. Number one is dissatisfaction. Listen to the words of Paul. He says, not that I have already obtained all of this. Like, everything I'm talking about, I haven't fully obtained all this. In other words, there's a dissatisfaction that motivates me. And the right kind of dissatisfaction is incredibly productive. The right kind of dissatisfaction is incredibly productive. Steve Redgrave, one of the great Olympians, at least of our nation, he won 4 gold medals at the Olympics. When you think about that, that's 16 years of competing at the very top level. And after 16 years and 4 Olympic gold medals, he retired. And he did, I'm guessing, what a lot of retired people do, play golf, chill out, you know, spend time with the family. And after a year or so of retirement, it was like, you know, rowing was such fun. Like, I'm just going to start rowing a little bit, just because it's replenishing, going on the water. So he began rowing just a little bit. And as he was rowing, he was like, wow, this really does energize me. I'm just going to row a little bit more. And as he began to row a little bit more, he was like, I'm pretty good at this. It makes sense that I won 4 gold medals. I'm guessing this is what he was thinking. I'm just going to do it a little bit more. I'm going to train a little bit harder. And then he began to think, like, I wonder if I have it in me to sort of compete again and get a 5th gold medal. Like, to sort of like go for another 3 or 4 years. I won't do it, you know, because I'm retired now. It's time with the family. I just wonder if I've got it in me. Kept rowing. I was like, I'm going to enter some low-level competitions just because it's replenishing. And then gradually this dissatisfaction began to grow. And the question, I wonder if I have it in me for a 5th. I wonder if I've got that in the tank for a 5th gold medal. And this dissatisfaction began to grow. And 2 years before the Olympics, he's like, I think I've got it in me. And he started training. Think about that. You've had 2 years out of competing at that level and your muscle memory begins to fade. So he's got 2 years to get back to that level. And he gets to the level, competes at his 5th Olympic Games, and he won gold. And at that point was the most decorated British Olympian of all time. I think he's just been taken over by Bradley Wiggins. What drove him? Dissatisfaction. Like a hunger for more. Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Like, there's a dissatisfaction that's entirely healthy when you're hungry for more of God and more of his righteousness. That kind of dissatisfaction will drive you forward, and God will fill it. So how hungry are you right now? And secondly, like, what are you hungry for? Like, we are all hungry. We all have appetites. How hungry are you? And what are you hungry for? If you were to hit the streets and just ask people, like, what are you really hungry for? Like, what do you really long for? I'm guessing a lot of people, because of our hedonistic culture, would just say, a good time. Just really long for a good time. Just a pleasurable experience or two. That's what I really long for. And then the question becomes, well, how much pleasure would be enough to satisfy that craving? And Alex James, any Blur fans in the room? Okay, one. Thanks. We should chat afterwards. Blur, one of my favourite bands from that Britpop era. And Alex James was the bass player in Blur, and he's written his autobiography of that time when Blur just went global, phenomenally successful. And his autobiography is called A Bit of a Blur. And he talks about climbing this mountain of hedonism. Just want a good time. What am I craving? I'm craving a good time. I'm craving a better time. Yes, I want to climb this ladder. I want to get to the top. And he writes in his autobiography about this moment, like a wake-up moment. And the context is he's just been to the most expensive hotel in the world in Cannes, and then he writes this. I'm quoting Alex James. We left in the morning to find Damien Hirst in Provence. He was playing volleyball. His host was slaughtering a lamb. We went for dinner at the world's most expensive restaurant. From the moment the junior waiter unfolded your napkin for you until the nice lady lit your cigar, things could not have been more tippity-top. Leaving the best hotel in the world with my exalted consort to arrive at the most expensive restaurant in my own airplane to meet the world's richest living artist. The next day we flew to Mick Jagger's chateau in the Loire. It was going to go downhill from here, surely. This was top of the hill. What else could life hold? It's funny, but when I look back, I think that that period of my life was the bottom of the pit rather than the summit of Mount Fantasticus. I was a morally bankrupt, pissed fatso with a stupid grin and a girlfriend with a murdered heart. This guy had everything. He got to the top and was like, I'm just deeply unhappy. Like, this is the bottom of the pit. What are you longing for? Like, we all have appetites. What are you longing for? Paul says, like, I want to know Christ. Like, I'm hungry. I'm dissatisfied because there's more of Christ to know, more of his riches to embrace. Like, I want to know Christ, and this dissatisfaction is propelling me forward. So number one principle, if you want to chase after Jesus, there's a healthy dissatisfaction to nurture. Number two, devotion. Be devoted. Paul says, but one thing I do. Not lots and lots of things I do. No, one thing I do. Devotion is concentrating your energies on one thing. So the psalmist prays this: one thing I ask from the Lord, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. One thing. I just want to be around God, be in his presence, because in his presence I'm fully alive. Think of the encounter Jesus has with the rich young ruler in the Gospels. Like, this guy has everything, earthly possessions. You just name it, he probably had it. And he approaches Jesus and says, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And eternal life, we're not talking about life beyond the grave. We're talking about fullness of life here and now. And he basically says, what must I do to experience this fullness of life that you're talking about? The implication is he's got everything and he's not experiencing it. Like, he's got all the earthly riches you could want. He's like, I'm not fully alive. Like, what can I do to inherit this life that you're talking about? And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all your possessions and chase after me. In other words, your appetite is for more and more possessions. And if you just traded that and you were hungry for me, I could satisfy the depths of your soul. So give all of that and chase after me, and then you will know fullness of life. There's another psalm that I love, and the psalmist prays this. He says, Lord, give me an undivided heart. Like, I don't want to chase after this thing and that craving and this job and constantly pulled in different directions. Like, I just want to chase after the one thing. So give me an undivided heart. You know, the Greek word for anxiety is merimneo. It's a compound word. It literally means to be divided internally. Like, when you're being pulled in different directions. I crave this, but I crave that. I'd quite like to do this, but I wonder if that's a better idea. And she's nice, but she's great as well. And he's, you know, and the list goes on. You're being pulled in all these different directions. And the psalmist knew that being pulled in different directions was exhausting and created anxiety and stress. So in a moment of brokenness, he just cries out, Lord, give me an undivided heart. I don't want to be pulled in every direction. I just want to chase after you. I want you to be my one thing. If you want to chase after Jesus and experience the fullness of life that he alone can bring, there's a healthy dissatisfaction. There's a devotion that we need that Paul had. It's a one thing I do. I want to know Christ. Number three, you need direction. Paul says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. In other words, keep your eye on the prize. So, another Olympic story, the 1960s. In fact, this wasn't actually the Olympics, I don't think, but it's a running story. 1960s, there was a famous race in Canada between two of the great runners of the time. So the four-minute mile had recently been broken by both of them, Roger Bannister, famously, who first broke it, and then an American called John Landy. These were the two greats at that distance, and they'd never raced together. And there was a huge amount of excitement, like, who's faster? Is it like Roger Bannister, like John Landy? They're going to race each other, like, who's going to win? So 1960s in Canada, they're like, let's sort it out. So they have this race. The gun goes off, and John Landy just goes for it and takes an early lead and holds his early lead. In fact, increases that lead. And with kind of a lap to go, he's got a good lead. 200 meters to go, good lead. You know, coming around the last bend, and he can't sort of sense where Roger Bannister is. He knows he's ahead, but he's like, am I winning by that much? Like, I can't even hear him or sense him. So he looks on his inside, like, where's Roger Bannister? And as they go around that final bend, Roger Bannister comes on the outside and sprints home to win, and the Brits win, and the crowd go nuts. Anyone heard of Roger Bannister? So quite a few, very famous runner. Anyone heard of John Landy? So hardly anyone. If you ask coaches about John Landy, he's famous in athletic circles because he was a great runner and broke the world record as well. But they'll say, don't do a John Landy. This is what they say to young kids. Don't do a John Landy. Don't look behind. When you're on that final straight, don't look around. You keep your eyes on the prize and you keep running. If you turn back, you're going to get passed. This is what they tell young kids, sprinters. Don't look back. And that's just great wisdom. Paul's saying, like, in your pursuit of Jesus, forget what's behind. All the stuff that, like, robs you of fullness of life from your past, like, forget what's behind, strain towards what is ahead. Some of the greatest obstacles to you pursuing the stuff that God has put within your heart are in your past. Like moral failures, broken relationships, humiliating experiences, things that happened to you, things that you did, but they are in your past. And they can sometimes live on and determine our futures when we turn around and keep looking back. Just think about the Apostle Paul. Paul's a murderer, right? Like before he came to faith in Jesus and had his Damascus Road experience, he was persecuting the church. Like he was there overseeing the stoning of the Apostle Stephen. Stephen was one of the greats, just a godly man. If you read Acts 6, Acts 7, it's like, wow, this is a man of God. And Saul, who became Paul, was there, like, throw the stones, take him out, kill him. And I just sometimes wonder, like, did that haunt Paul later in life? Like, in his prayer times, did he ever say, God, like, I killed one of the godly leaders of this kind of early church, and I killed one of your sons who was made in your image and likeness, and I killed others, and I just kind of wrapped by guilt and shame. And the answer is, I don't think Paul did. Because I don't think Paul looked back. When he experienced the grace of God, it changed everything. Like he knew the Psalms, that when God forgives us, he separates our sins as far as the east is from the west. Paul is the one that went on to write, like there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So when it comes to looking back, yeah, I've got lots to be embarrassed about. Like I murdered Stephen and persecuted the early church, but I'm not going to look back. I'm going to keep my eye on the prize and I'm going to press on to take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. And don't look back and don't look to your left or your right. Comparison never leads to life. When you compare and just constantly look at people in the other lanes, you either win or lose. And if you win, pride kicks in. If you lose, pity kicks in. And pity and pride are killers. They destroy your soul. Don't look back. Don't compare. You are utterly unique. Focus on your own race. Fix your eyes on the prize. Hebrews 12 puts it like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witness, let's throw off everything that hinders, the stuff from the past. Let's just throw it off. And the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Not their race. Your race. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Number four, determination. Paul says, I press on. I'm just going to keep going. Now, I don't know if you have this. I'm just going to out myself. I hate running. I just think jogging around is just not great at all. But I try and do it because I want to stay relatively fit. So sometimes when I go running, I'll run to the end of the street. And it's embarrassing. But I'll get a stitch really early on, sometimes at the end of the street, and I think, this is awful. I've only got to the end of the street. And then I've got this decision, like, do I just sack this off? Like, why am I running anyway? I hate running. And the pain's already kicking in. Let's just walk home. That would be the walk of shame, right? You've run to the end of the street and you walk back. But I'm like, I'm willing to embrace the walk of shame because the stitch is hurting me right now. And you have a moment. And if you've done marathons, then you'll know, and hopefully it's a lot further on in the race, but the moment where you hit the wall and the pain kicks in, you're like, do I just quit now? Because this is actually hurting. Or do I press on? And if you want the prize, then determination means that you begin to press on. So, Olympic story. 1976 Olympics, Shun Fujitomo. Fujimoto, competed in the team gymnastics competition for Japan. In a quest for the gold medal, Fujimoto suffered a broken right knee in the floor exercise. So you know the team gymnastics where you have a number of different disciplines, and then the floor one is where you basically dance around, do a couple of roly-polies, jump up in the air, and then they basically mark you on that. So he did that and some of the other disciplines and was like in the lead position. But on the floor exercise, as he did one of the jumps, he landed it badly and he broke his right knee, like broke the bone in his leg. In other words, was in agony. But he was in the gold medal position. It's like, this is hurting, but like, I've trained for 4 years for this one moment. I just want to continue. So the doctor said, like, you can't continue. Don't do it. You've broken your leg. And he's like, there's only one discipline left, which is the rings. You know, where you grab onto the two rings and you swing round and it's like phenomenal. It's like, there's one discipline left. I'm doing it. And the doctor's like, you're mad. He's like, I'm doing it. So he did the rings and did this phenomenal routine and then dismounted it after a triple somersault twist on his broken leg. Like, how nuts is that? He landed it. He won. He won gold. The crowd went nuts celebrating. And then the interviewer afterwards like took him to one side and asked him, like, did it hurt when you landed that dismount? It's like, huh? Like, this is how he responded. Yes. Yes. The pain shot through me like a knife. It brought tears to my eyes. But now I have a gold medal and the pain is gone. That's what he said. Like, that's what you call determination, right? Press on. It hurts. But I've seen the prize. I'm going to press on. I don't know if you know the story of Vitas Gerulaitis. These are slightly older stories. But he was a tennis player in the 70s and 80s. Got to number 3 in the world, like a really great tennis player from America. And he had someone that, like his nemesis that he couldn't beat, a guy called Jimmy Connors. And they grew up playing together, and Connors just kept beating him in the major tournaments. 16 times in a row, like Jimmy Connors just took him out and won. And for Vitas Gerulaitis, this was like just getting him down. And eventually in 1980, he got to the final of the Masters, and he was against Jimmy Connors, and he's like, I've got to beat him, like, just one time before I retire, I've got to beat my nemesis. So in this final, he had the game of his life, and he beat Jimmy Connors. Like, unbelievable. And in the interview afterwards, the interviewer was like, that's incredible, this has taken so long, but you've beaten Jimmy Connors. This is how he responds. This was his answer. He says, let that be a lesson to all of you. Nobody beats Vitas Gerulaitis 17 times in a row. Which is just an epic answer. Like, many would have just quit. Like, I can't beat this guy. It's like, nobody beats Vitas Gerulaitis 17 times in a row. That's determination. It's called passion. You know the word passion comes from the Latin word passio, literally means to suffer. When you say I'm passionate about something, what you're really saying or what you should be saying is I believe in this so much I would willingly suffer for it. When Paul says, like, I want to know Christ, he's like, I'm passionate about Jesus and the cause of his kingdom and I'd willingly suffer for it. Think about the 12 apostles, this movement that Jesus launched and placed into the hand of these young leaders. 11 of those 12 apostles died brutal deaths for the sake of their faith. Why? Because of one thing. Because of one cause, the person of Jesus and the cause of his kingdom. And they're like, we are going to press on. It's called determination. Number 5, the final discipline then, if you want to race well, is you need discipline. Paul says, join with others in following my example. And there's 2 points here. Number one says, Paul says, like, don't run alone. Join with others. Like, yes, you need to run your own race and not somebody else's race, but never run alone. We run together because we'd never make it alone. So join with others. And then secondly, he says, and follow my example, which is an example of discipline. Paul was a really disciplined individual. And you get that in another letter he wrote to the church in Corinth. And this is also the metaphor of the Olympics. Paul, I think, was a big fan of the Olympics. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, everyone who competes in the games, the Olympics, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, eternity with Jesus. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I don't fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. In other words, if I'm going to run this race well, I need to get fit and I need disciplines that maintain my spiritual fitness. And yes, I want to know Christ, but I want to make him known in the world. And I need a level of fitness to race well. To run well, you need to be in good shape. That's true physically, it's true spiritually. And therefore, the regular disciplines of prayer and reading your Bible daily, which is a lost art in our generation, and we need to recapture it. Reading our Bibles daily. The disciplines of community and hospitality and generosity and serving others and rest and silence and confession. They aren't laws to win favor with God. They're not badges to make you look great. They are disciplines to enable you to get fit so that you can race well and experience the fullness of life that Jesus has for you. So back to these 3 questions, what's the start line? And the answer is you run by invitation. And the cross is the invitation of God saying, I choose you. I'd love you to choose me back because then in relationship I can lead you to life. But I want you to know there's a place at my table with your name on it. I choose you. Where's the finish line and what's the prize? And the answer, it's fullness of life in relationship with Jesus. And how do you run well? And the answer is dissatisfaction. Not that I've already obtained all this. I'm hungry for more of you, Jesus. Devotion, one thing I do. You're the one thing, Jesus. I want to know you. Direction, not looking behind. I'm just going to forget the former things. There's the stuff in my past that sometimes haunts me. I'm just going to let that go and fix my eyes on the prize. Determination, it's going to hurt. Following Jesus hurts. It's really hard. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you've got to take up your cross daily, die daily to yourself, to living life centered around yourself. It's hard, and there's going to be moments where you need determination, and you're going to need discipline, and the disciplines to help you get fit. But the prize is fullness of life, here and now, and then for all eternity. And that prize is worth giving everything you have for.